Today we're going to talk about interpreting the Old Testament wisdom literature that would refer to the books of Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Let's begin with prayer today. Father, we thank you again for your word. And this morning as we look at these particular books and the kind of literature they represent, we pray that you would guide us into wisdom, that your Holy Spirit would be effective in teaching us your truth for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Has anybody ever heard the story about how gravity was discovered? At least, I think it may be an urban legend, but what did you hear? Yes.
The apple falling down on Newton's head.
Yes. Isaac Newton is sitting under an apple tree, and an apple falls on his head, and that's how he discovers gravity. Whenever I heard that, I don't know if that's true or not, but whenever I heard that, I used to think, really? No one before that had noticed that things fall? So that's what makes me think maybe that's not entirely true. I think it's just plain common sense. From the beginning of the world, people understood. They might not have had a term for it, but they understood that things fall. That there are laws that govern the way this world operates. Laws like gravity and other things. And even if they didn't have the terminology, they understood something about those laws. We have a much greater understanding of those today. But I think it's just a basic human common sense to see that there is an order to this world and that we must submit to the order. I've seen a t-shirt that says, "Obey gravity, it's the law." Well, there's also a moral law. There's also a moral order to the universe. And these are the kinds of laws that we can break. You can't break the law of gravity. You can try, I guess. And we've even developed ways that we can fly, but we don't fly by breaking the law of gravity. We fly by using it in a certain way. But with moral laws, you can break those. And just like if you tried to break the law of gravity, you would find yourself in for a rude awakening, so is the same true with the moral laws that govern our universe. If you break them repeatedly, you're going to be in for a rude awakening because you're rebelling against the order that the Creator has established by which this world is to work. Just to take one example, you cannot go on spending and spending and spending and spending money that you do not have and expect that one day, and expect that there's not a day coming when the bill for that will be due. Wish the federal government would understand that principle. But you can't just create wealth out of nothing. That's one of the principles by which this world operates, and the moral order to which we must submit. Well, this moral order and submitting to it is what the Bible calls wisdom. Wisdom is not a matter of IQ in Scripture. It's not a matter of raw intelligence. It is rather a moral category, and it refers to your understanding of the order by which God established creation to operate and your submission to that order. That's what the Bible calls wisdom. And so we'll be looking at the wisdom literature today and seeing what it has to teach us and how we can go about interpreting the wisdom literature, especially confronting some of its main challenges. If the epistles of the New Testament present us as pilgrims on a journey in need of guidance, if the narrative sections of Scripture present us as characters in a story, if prophecy invites us to see the world on the brink of judgment and we are called to repentance, if the Psalms invite us to view ourselves as worshipers in the assembly of God's people, I think when we see the world through the lens of wisdom literature, we see it as a world ordered by God's design, and that we are creatures of God who are called to submit to that design, that order. So wisdom, as you'll see in the Proverbs especially, wisdom goes hand in hand with our powers of observation and reason. I get the impression from reading many of the Proverbs that Solomon was just sitting in his at his home one day reflecting on the things he had observed in life, the things that he had seen, how they operated, and he wrote them down into these short, pithy sayings to capture the ideas and the lessons that he had learned from them. So wisdom, it doesn't appear that it's the kind of thing that Solomon went up, like Moses did, went up on Mount Sinai and received a direct word from the Lord and wrote down the Ten Commandments. It's more of a fact that Solomon was engaged using his powers of observation, his powers of reason, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote them down into these Proverbs and then the other books that we'll talk about as well. But our observation and our reason alone are not enough. Wisdom operates only in submission to divine revelation. Submission to divine revelation. And the reason for that is because God is the creator of the world. God knows how the world operates. We, on our own, we can discover something of that order, but we cannot know it in its fullness unless we submit to divine revelation in Scripture. So that's the idea of wisdom, finding the order through God's divine revelation given to us that therefore orders our observation and our reason so that we then live wisely before Him in His world. First thing I'm going to do this morning is talk about wisdom literature in the storyline of the Bible. And then we're going to talk about four of the books, one by one, that are generally referred to as the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So we'll begin today talking about wisdom literature in the storyline of the Bible. And the reason I bring this up is because the wisdom literature, it does not tell the ongoing story of Israel. It doesn't seem to fit with that story. It doesn't seem to have a place. But if you think carefully about the story itself, I think you'll find out it does fit in very nicely. Even though it doesn't carry the story forward, it does fit in nicely with that story itself. So I invite you to turn to 1 Kings, 1 Kings 5. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 4, right before chapter 5. 1 Kings 4, 29 to 34. And this is referring to the reign of Solomon. This is what the Scripture says in 1 Kings 4, 29 to 34. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, and of birds, and of reptiles, and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. It's well known, of course, that the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is closely tied to Solomon and to his reign. Proverbs, he authored a great portion of that book. His name has been attached to Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon as well. Not so much to Job, but these other three books, he's very closely tied to these books. And what this tells us here in 1 Kings 4 is that here at the height of Israel's kingdom in the Old Testament, you know, Solomon represents the pinnacle of Israel in the Old Testament. After him, everything went downhill. But here at the pinnacle of Israel's kingdom, the pinnacle of their wealth and influence and power, Solomon represents the flourishing of humanity in Israel. In fact, Solomon appears to be something like a new Adam in this passage. Here he is speaking about things like trees and fish and birds and animals. Now, what did Adam do in the garden? He named the animals. Adam was the first scientist, you might say, because that's what science seeks to do. It seeks to give linguistic categories to the things that we observe in the world. And so that's what Adam did. That's what Solomon is doing here as well. And so he's being presented as something of a new Adam who's been given dominion over creation. Now, unfortunately, as you go on to read, Solomon eventually abandoned the Lord or turned away from him because of his many wives who led him astray. But for this brief moment in history, it appears that Israel has reached its point of maturity, that true wisdom has been given, and that it's even somewhat hinted at that Solomon could be the Messiah who was expected. We know that's not true from the rest of the story, but it looks that way at the beginning because of his great power, wealth, his great wisdom. And so wisdom is closely connected to Solomon, therefore closely connected to the line of David in the storyline of the Bible. Something else that wisdom literature does, it gives us a window into daily life in the Bible. You know, you read the stories of the Bible, and you might get the impression that every day there was a miracle on every corner, and God was doing something amazing all the time. That's just not true. Miracles, by definition, are rare. And though we read about a number of them in the storyline, there were thousands and thousands of ordinary, everyday Israelites who lived and died without ever seeing one. And so what was it about their lives that showed the presence of God? Well, it was the way that they lived. And that gets back to showing us how to live through the wisdom literature. So we're going to look at the four books commonly classified as wisdom literature today and talk about some of the challenges for interpreting each one. So first would be the book of Proverbs. If you want to turn there to chapter 1. Proverbs. What is the book of Proverbs? What was it written for? Does anybody know? I think so, and I think it was written as a training manual for parents, especially fathers, to train their sons. Yes, very good. In fact, at our school, Augustine School, our dean reads a proverb every morning to the school gathered together, and although he's never explained it to me, I think his reasoning for picking proverbs is, well, number one, they're very short and easy to read in a short amount of time, but number two, they're for training children. They're for training, especially young men. And so that's what Solomon is doing here. Now, there are some other authors who contributed as well, but it appears that Solomon's purpose here was writing a manual of wisdom for fathers, especially to use in training their sons. And the key verse here in the book of Proverbs is chapter 1, verse 7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." This gives us the basis for which, upon which everything else is said in the book of Proverbs, that wisdom is entirely based on the fear of the Lord. That is, taking God seriously, honoring and respecting Him, reverencing Him, fearing His judgment. And this is how we gain knowledge and wisdom, by submitting to the Lord. Fools are the ones who despise wisdom and instruction. And in the book of Proverbs and throughout the scripture generally, a fool is not someone who you might say the porch light is on, but he ain't home, or a few French fries short of a Happy Meal or something like that. It's not talking about someone who doesn't have mental capacity. It's talking about someone who is morally in rebellion against God. That's the fool. Whether that person has a high IQ or a low IQ, whether if he's in rebellion against God, he's a fool. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now note here, from last week, somebody tell me, what kind of parallelism is that, verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Remember the kinds of parallelism from last week? Synonymous, antithetical, step parallelism. We talked about also chiastic parallelism. Anybody remember which one? Antithetical. Yes, antithetical. Good. Jewel got it. Yes, it's contrasting wisdom and foolishness. That's how the rest of the book is laid out. In fact, all of chapters 1 through 9 appear to be a generalized contrast between wisdom and folly. And the paths that humanity can walk are divided into two. And humanity, you will either belong to those who are wise or to those who are fools, depending on whether you follow Lady Wisdom. She's often personified in the first 9 chapters as a lady who is calling, inviting people, especially young men, to come and learn from her. Or Woman Folly, who is often pictured as one who is seducing young men into foolishness. In fact, you can see this in chapter 9. Everybody turn with me to chapter 9. So chapters 1 through 9, as I said, it's just a generalized contrast between wisdom and folly. And it really comes to a head here in chapter 9. Let's read this chapter. It says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it." So that's wisdom, Lady Wisdom's invitation. Then, verse 13, "The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." So just an illustration here of the two ways of life that we can follow, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. Then beginning in chapter 10, really through the end of the book, you have these two pathways applied to very different, all the different aspects of life, applied to business, applied to friendships, applied to work ethic, applied to marriages. Every part of your life you can imagine is addressed in chapters 10 through 31. And most often they are addressed in individual proverbs. That is, one verse of two lines that expresses some kind of general truth in a very short and memorable way. That's what a proverb is. And so, let's talk about some of the characteristics of these individual proverbs that will help us interpret them. First of all, as I already said, they're short and pithy, which makes them easily remembered. That's why they were written that way, so they could be remembered easily. Now, the main challenge in interpreting a proverb is to understand that these are not absolute laws most of the time. A proverb is not an absolute law, much less an absolute promise from God. That's not how we should view the proverbs. That's not how we use proverbs in our own lives. Ben Franklin and Aesop from ancient Greece, these are the two men I can think of who wrote a number of proverbs that we still remember today. If you recall from Aesop's fables, when the tortoise defeated the hare in the race, the moral of that story was, slow and steady wins the race. There's a lot of wisdom there, right? That if you persevere at something, even if you're making slow progress, you will eventually accomplish it. But does that mean that there's never a time to be hasty? Never a time to be quick? Of course, it's not meant to apply to all situations. Think about Benjamin Franklin, some of the things he said. "Three may keep a secret if two of them are dead." That's a lot of wisdom there, isn't it? But that's not always the case. I mean, is it never been the case in human history that three people together have not been able to keep a secret? Of course, that has happened before. What about this one? "Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise." Is that always true? Does that mean everybody who's ever gone to bed early and woken up early is healthy, wealthy, and wise? No. But it's a general truth that we understand what it's getting at. That there is a value of building in habits of your life to where you're making sure you're getting enough rest and you're greeting the day early to get to work early so that you can accomplish much throughout the day. So there's a lot of wisdom there, but it's not intended to be an absolute law. Well, the same thing is true here in Proverbs, and I'll give you some examples in just a minute. So that's the main challenge we face. Another characteristic of individual Proverbs is that oftentimes the context is not as important here as it would be when you're interpreting some other book, say an epistle or a story. The context in the book of Proverbs is far less important, because what appears that has happened is Solomon, after the first nine chapters, Solomon and the other authors just began putting one thing right after another, just kind of just laying out different things. And so there's sometimes a connection between Proverbs that are put together in a certain way. But most of the time, it just appears that this is just wisdom that is applicable on its own. It can stand alone by itself, even if you don't see it in context. So here's some examples for us to look at. Let's have somebody turn to Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. Who will read that for us? Okay, Liana. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Would somebody read that? Okay. Proverbs 10, 27. Okay. And then Proverbs 13, 18. Okay. So listen to these, and we'll talk about a little bit how we interpret these. All right. 17, 27 and 28. Read loud enough so everybody can hear, please. Okay, so even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. It reminds me of what Abraham Lincoln said one time. Better to remain quiet and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Only this one's putting a more positive spin on it. It's saying if you can keep quiet, even if you're a fool, people will think you're wise. Now, is that always true? Is there never a time to speak up? Of course there are times to speak up. But the proverb restrains us at just the point where we most often need to be restrained, and that is opening our mouths too quickly. That's what we're far more prone to do. I think people are far more prone to speak up when they shouldn't than to be quiet when they shouldn't. So the proverb is focusing on that one particular problem, and it's giving us a general, pithy way of keeping that in mind, that there is value in just keeping your mouth shut sometimes, oftentimes. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. This one's very interesting because of what it shows us about the nature of the Proverbs.
Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes.
Okay, so here you have two Proverbs side by side that formally contradict each other. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. What's the point? I think the point is, there is a time not to speak when a fool is speaking. There's a time not to respond to a fool. There's a time to let his foolishness be its own refutation. There is a time when someone's going to say something very foolish and you should just leave it alone, because if you start getting into it with them, you're going to look like a fool yourself. But on the other hand, there may be other times when a fool has spoken and you need to answer him so that he does not become wise in his own eyes. There are different situations that govern how we should respond to that. And wisdom is knowing the difference between the two. So these two proverbs being side by side show us very clearly that these are not absolute rules, or else this would be a legitimate contradiction. It's not a contradiction in this case, because it's intended to show us that there are different ways, different situations where we need to speak up or be silent. Proverbs 10:27.
The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short.
All right. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Does that mean that everyone who's ever feared the Lord lived to old age? No, I mean, that's clear that has not happened. Nor is that what Solomon meant to say. But it is a general rule that if you fear the Lord and you submit to the order He has established in creation, that you're going to avoid certain kinds of behaviors and lifestyles that would lead to a shortening of your life. And the opposite, the converse would be true, that if you're constantly living in a reckless lifestyle, let's say that your unrestrained sexual activity, well, oftentimes that leads to diseases that cut short a life, doesn't it? So there's all kinds of ways that this would apply. It's not saying it's an absolute rule, but it applies in all kinds of different ways. And then one more, 13:18.
Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored.
Okay, so it's a contrast again between the righteous and the wicked. Those who do not heed instruction end up in poverty, but honor comes to those who are wise. Now, that doesn't mean that no wicked person has ever become rich. I think we've seen a number of wicked people who did not heed the instruction of the Scripture who have become wealthy, but it's just presenting again a general rule. If you live a certain kind of way where you're reliable, you're dependable, you work hard, you do all these things that the Lord commands you to do, then you're going to be an attractive person to get a job, right? Employer's going to want to hire you. It's going to want to move you up in that organization. And so eventually it pays off to live that kind of lifestyle. And if you don't, if you show yourself not to be that way, then you very often will end up in poverty. Now, I want to be very careful about how I use this illustration because I don't want it to be taken the wrong way. But if you recall back in, 2005 when the hurricane hit New Orleans, I think it was, after Hurricane Katrina had devastated the city of New Orleans, we heard stories about the chaos that ensued afterwards with looting and even people firing on the helicopters that were coming to rescue them and these kinds of stories that we heard. Now, when I heard that, of course, after you get over the initial shock, it began to make sense to me. And this is where I want to be very careful. I'm not saying, oh, well, those people were just poor, that's why they did that stuff. No, what I am saying is, I'm not surprised that those people who were predisposed to want to live that kind of way, stealing and so forth, would end up in the poor sections of that city. Does that make sense what I'm saying? That of those in a society who live a certain kind of way, who are willing to go steal from others and do these kinds of things, fire on a helicopter, those people in a society who are willing to live that kind of way, it's not surprising that they ended up among the poor in New Orleans. I'm not saying, of course, that all the poor were like that, but among the poor would be those who had chosen to live in that kind of way, and that behavior was manifesting itself at that particular time. So it is a general rule that in ignoring instruction, ignoring wisdom, leads to a life that is void of blessing in many ways. So that's just an introduction to Proverbs. We'll go on now to the book of Job to see a complementary perspective on wisdom, because Job throws a whole monkey wrench into what Proverbs has been saying. Proverbs says that if you obey the Lord, if you live wisely, you live in righteousness, you will receive blessing. If you don't, then you will suffer. Job comes along and shows us, well, it's not as simple as that. Job complements Proverbs by showing us that sometimes suffering is just a mystery. It's just something that we don't understand. We can't trace it back to something that someone has done, the way someone has lived. Very often we can, but many times we can't. And so while we may be able to reason in many cases from if you sin, you're going to suffer. You may say that. If you see someone walking into sin and refusing to repent, I think you can say on the authority of God's Word, you're going to suffer for that sin, whether in this life or in eternity or both. You're going to suffer. But I don't think you can reverse that and say when you see somebody suffering, well, you must have sinned. It doesn't work that way. It's kind of like the old logical syllogism. If it is raining, the sidewalk is wet. That's what you call a antecedent and a consequent. If it is raining, it's the antecedent. The sidewalk is wet, is the consequent. If you want to affirm that, if you want to make a valid conclusion based on a syllogism with an antecedent and a consequent, you can either affirm the antecedent Or you can deny the consequent and you can draw a valid conclusion. But you can't do the other. You can't affirm the consequent and therefore draw a valid conclusion. Let me show you what I mean by that. If it is raining, the sidewalk is wet. It is raining, therefore the sidewalk is wet. That's a valid conclusion to make. But you cannot turn around and say, the sidewalk is wet, therefore it's raining. Why not? Because the sidewalk could be wet for any number of reasons. So the consequent doesn't always lead us to affirm the antecedent. So the same thing might work here. If you sin, you will suffer. You sin, therefore you will suffer. But you cannot say you're suffering, therefore you have sinned. That's a false way of reasoning. And it appears that Job's friends didn't understand that. Job's friends did not understand you cannot move back from suffering to sin. You can move from sin to suffering, but you can't always move back in the other direction. And so Job, who is a righteous man, it's very clearly pointed out in the first two chapters. You have a narrative section in the first two chapters showing Job to be a righteous man. And yet because of a spiritual reality, he does not understand with Satan and God having a conversation about him. He ends up suffering and losing everything that he has. And then for, a number of chapters, chapter 3 all the way to beginning of 42, you have this long poetic section where you have first Job cursing the day of his birth, and then you have these rounds of discussion with Eliphaz, his friend, speaks, and then Job responds, and then Bildad, his friend, speaks, and then Job responds, and then Zophar, his friend, speaks, and Job responds. And these very long poetic discourses, number of things in those that are difficult to understand. But what it gets around to saying is over and over again, these friends of Job are telling him, you need to repent of your sin. You need to repent of your sin. Whatever it was that caused this to happen, repent of it and you will be restored. And Job keeps maintaining his innocence. And then a young man named Elihu steps forward and speaks. And it's debated what his significance is in the story. But I think Elihu represents a forerunner to the word of the Lord that's about to come to Job. Elihu brings a different perspective into the conversation. And then it comes finally to chapter 38. Everybody turn to Job 38. After all this discussion has been going on, this is how it all comes to a climax in the book when the Lord speaks. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." That's just a sample. It goes on and on and on. The Lord goes on describing all of these things in creation. When I was a kid and I read this book, I would come away from it thinking, God, you could have just told Job what was going on. But here you come, you're talking about creation, you're talking about all these things. And God never does get around to explaining himself to Job. God never does say, "Job, you just got to understand, Satan came up and he issued a challenge. And if you just understood all this, you'd know what was going on." God does not explain himself to Job. And that's the point. God doesn't have to explain himself to Job. And here's why. God has done all of these things that Job could not do or possibly understand. God laid the foundations of the earth. Job can look around him and see 99.99% of everything that happens in the world around him is hidden from him. It's a mystery. It's something he doesn't understand. So why should he expect that he should understand God's ways in this situation? The point of Job is to illustrate, is to indicate to us the transcendence of God and to show us that it's not always important that we understand. Wisdom is trusting the Lord when we don't understand. That's true wisdom in the midst of suffering. There's a lot that we can understand that God has shown us. There's a lot that we can map out from the book of Proverbs about the best way to achieve a good life. But many times that's not going to happen. Many times we're going to suffer and we just can't explain why. And it's more important to trust the Lord than to understand in those times. So Job presents us with what I believe was very well expressed many, many years later in a hymn by William Cowper. You know, the English poet who himself suffered very terribly in his own life and tried to commit suicide on repeated occasions. But this is a hymn that he wrote entitled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Listen to these verses. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud shall have a bitter taste, but sweet shall be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. I first sang that hymn, first heard that hymn, the time that I sang it at Clifton Baptist Church on April 13th, 2003. And some of you may have heard this story before when I preached last time. On April 15th of 2003, my little sister was in a drowning accident and was in a coma for several days, and we weren't sure what was going to happen. And the story ends well. But I can recall being there in the hospital waiting room with my dad, and I still had that sheet that the hymn was printed on, and I showed it to him. And just being reminded of that theology of God's sovereignty and our willingness and our ability to trust in Him even when we don't understand, that was very powerful at a time like that. And it was because of largely because of the book of Job, what I had learned from Job, that prepared me to handle that moment in those few days when we did not know what was going to happen. So that's an introduction, very, very basic introduction to Job. There's a lot more that could be said, but we don't have the time. And eventually I'd get into very deep waters and things that I don't even know how to swim in. So let's go on then to Ecclesiastes. Talk about wisdom from this book. And before we do, I have a question for you. What do Alexander the Great, Aristotle, William Shakespeare, George Washington, and Albert Einstein all have in common? Alexander the Great, Aristotle, William Shakespeare, George Washington, and Albert Einstein. What do they all have in common? Yes. They're all dead. That's right. Very good, Arthur. Reminds me of Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure when they're asking them about Napoleon in class. He's like, what else do you know about Napoleon? Well, he's short. He's dead. He's a short, dead dude. Well, these guys are all dead. That's right. That's exactly what I was looking for. And the reason I wanted to introduce it with that question is because the book of Ecclesiastes is about death. It's about the effects and the way that death should color the way we view the world. Think about these men. Everything that they accomplished, everything that they were, how we respect them for their influence on history, and every one of them were brought to an end by death. Death is the great equalizer. Aristotle and George Washington and Albert Einstein, they all end up in the same condition as does any common man who has ever lived. We all go to the same place. Now, of course, we know there's more to it than that. We know about the afterlife and so forth. But the point of Ecclesiastes is to show us truth from a certain perspective. And the main challenge of interpreting Ecclesiastes is to understand what perspective it's giving us. Let me give you an example here. I'm not trying to be a relativist here. I'm not a relativist in terms of what I believe about truth, but truth can be expressed from different perspectives. It doesn't mean that there's all kinds of different truths out there, but I do believe truth can be expressed from different perspectives. You can, in expressing truth, express it what we would call phenomenologically. What that means is you express it the way that something appears. And that's an expression of truth. Or you can try to express it more like the way that it really is. That is, you try to take on more of a God's eye perspective and express truth. So let's take the issue of the sun. Have you, any of you ever referred to a sunrise? Yes, now that's what we call phenomenological language. It appears to us that the sun rises. But we know that if you took on a God's eye perspective, you would see that the earth rotates around the sun. The sun is not really rising. It's rising from our perspective. So we can that doesn't mean that when you say sunrise that someone's supposed to turn and say, "You dummy, you're not being true at all." You can only speak truth in technical scientific language. That's not the point. You can express truth in many different kinds of ways. You can talk about the sunrise truthfully as long as you understand the rules of the game by which you're speaking. The rules are that you're speaking from a limited human perspective. And as long as you do that, you're still speaking truth. Well, that's what Ecclesiastes is doing. It is speaking the truth from a limited human perspective. I'm not saying that God is not involved in the composition of Ecclesiastes. Of course He is. He inspired it as inspired Scripture, authoritative, inerrant Scripture. But it is given to us from within a limited human perspective. And that's why it can be a true statement from that perspective that all is vanity. Now, in a sense, if you want to take on a God's eye perspective, you would say, well, it's not true that all is vanity. There's purpose, there's order. If you view it from God's perspective, even after death, there's purpose that goes on, and God has a purpose that He's going to establish. But if you're viewing it from within our limited human perspective, in the face of the stark reality of death that will eventually bring everything to an end, then there is a sense in which all is vanity, isn't there? So let's read to get a sense of what the author is saying here in Ecclesiastes 1. Let's read through verse 11 here. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises again. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. What's the point of all these images? The sun going up and back down and back up again. The waters flowing into the sea. The sea is never full. The eye never satisfied with seeing. Generation comes, a generation goes, but the earth remains. What's the point? What's the idea you get from all these observations that Solomon is writing down here? Isn't it the idea of just going around in circles? You never get anywhere. One generation comes and goes, and there's another one. All the waters flow into the sea, but the sea's never full. The sun rises and goes back down, comes back up again, goes back down. It's never getting anywhere. We're just locked in this cycle of meaninglessness. We never get anywhere. Nothing we do ever gets us anywhere. There's a cyclical understanding of life here. Now, that's not the whole truth about this world, but that is a valid perspective in a fallen world, I believe. That is a valid way of putting it. And so he goes on to speak about how all of our efforts are futile in this world. In chapter 2, we don't have time to read it today, but you can just go ahead and write this down. 2:18 to 23, he says that our labor is fruitless. And then in 9:1-6, he says that death is the great equalizer. We end up, however we live our lives, whether you live as a wise man or a fool, whether you obey the Lord or you don't, we all end up dead. And so there is a sense in which it doesn't matter what you do because we're all going to die. Death brings meaningless to our finite existence. So if the book of Proverbs is about how God rules over an ordered world, and Job is how God rules over a mysterious world, then Ecclesiastes would be about how God rules over a fallen world and a world under the reality of death. Now, he doesn't just leave us with that and say, okay, have a nice day. Everything's meaningless. He does tell us how we should respond to this. It's a very mysterious order that we can't, much like the book of Job, Ecclesiastes presents us with the reality of death, and it shows us that this world is a very mysterious place. Yes, there's an order to it, but at the same time, there's a great mystery that we can't unlock. And God is not going to explain Himself to us. So what can we do? We can just submit to this mysterious order rather than trying to understand all of it. And so we can do two things in particular as we do that. Number one, fear God. He makes that clear at the end of the book. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. For fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So fear God. And then number two, enjoy life while you have it. He makes that point a number of times. I won't read it, but in chapter 3, 9-13. So Ecclesiastes, now if it's all we had, it would not be enough. But it does give us a perspective in the context of the whole Bible that is very helpful toward giving us wisdom. And that is living in light of your own mortality. Living in light of the fact that you're going to die. And guess what? You're not all that, so to speak. You're not everything that you might think that you are. You're limited and finite, and you will come to an end. So live wisely now. Fear the Lord. Enjoy life while you have it. Yes, Arthur?
Put the song, "We are a moment, you are forever."
That's exactly right. Yep. Exactly right. All right, now we're right up on 10 o'clock, so in the next 3 or 4 minutes, Song of Solomon. It was my intention to do that because Song of Solomon can make people so uncomfortable that I don't want to spend much time on it. The main challenge as we interpret this book, the main challenge that the church has faced throughout history as they have encountered the Song of Solomon is this book really about love and sex? Is that what this is really about? And so many of our forebears in the faith were not able to accept that conclusion, that they have said that this has to be an allegory. This has to be a representation of Christ and the church. Now, there's some good theology there because the relationship of husband and wife is a sign of Christ and the church. We learn that from the New Testament. But does that mean this has to be an allegory of Christ and the church? And to me, the number one reason to say no is because it's not fitting, in my understanding, of Christ's relationship to the church to express it in such erotic terminology. I don't think there's any way that we could say that the author of the book of Song of Solomon, whether that be Solomon or someone who was using Solomon's name for a literary purpose, there's no way that I think we can go back and say this author intended this to be an allegory of Christ and the church. I just don't think you can read that out of it. It has to be read into it. And remember, interpretation is about finding the author's intent. So, I think this is a love song. And there's a number of interpretive challenges. There's a number of different ways that scholars have approached this book. But the basic thing for us to get in our mind is that this is an actual love song full of erotic imagery that is expressed as a celebration of the sexual relationship of a married couple. And it's given in highly metaphorical and suggestive language. You can read about the woman in chapter 4, verse 16 through 5:1, the woman talking about her garden, and the man came to her garden. I mean, that's clearly a sexual image, metaphor, but it's being presented as a wonderful thing to be celebrated. So why is this in the Bible? Why is it in the Bible if it's a little bit too out there for most of our tastes? Well, first of all, I think it rebukes asceticism. Do you know what asceticism is? It's the idea that God expects us to deny bodily pleasures, that we should deny ourselves things like good food, we should deny sex, or only participate in the activity, married couples that is, when we want to have children. You know, that was Augustine's view, the great Augustine, for whom my school is named. Augustine said that sex in marriage was only for the purpose of procreation. But the Song of Solomon doesn't say anything about procreation. Song of Solomon celebrates it just for what it is, as a good thing that God has given us. So it glorifies the sexual relationship of husband and wife and thus expands on Genesis 2, I believe, where man and woman were first created. And it does so, very surprisingly, in the midst of a fallen world. Genesis 2, remember, when God creates Adam and Eve, the world is not yet fallen. And so it's clear that would be a good, healthy relationship there. But the surprising thing about Song of Solomon is that we're living in a post-fall world now, and yet this is still something that God blesses. It's still something that we should celebrate. So this is categorized along with the wisdom literature, even though it's different in tone. It's much more of a song and a celebration than it is a teaching. But I believe wisdom is required of us, especially in matters of sexuality, as human beings, it's required of us here. Of all places, it's required here. So it's also a very important book for us to understand what it is saying. So, are there any questions as we end here today? On any questions on Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, or Song of Solomon? Yes. Yes.
That's taking the interpretation of Proverbs in a different direction than I have ever heard
yes.
before.
Like, could you address that? Sure, yes. What you're talking about is in Proverbs 8 in particular. Question was about wisdom referring to Christ in the book of Proverbs. And yes, it was a common interpretation among the church fathers to see wisdom in Proverbs 8 as Christ. And if you're going to go back and read that, you can and see. The difficulty with that interpretation is, number one, wisdom is often presented as a lady in Proverbs. And so it's very difficult to see how lady wisdom could be the same as Christ. Basically what this is called wisdom Christology. It's called getting your understanding of Christ from the wisdom teachings of the Bible. Does the New Testament lead us to believe that that's what Proverbs is saying, what Proverbs ultimately means? I don't think so. Now, the New Testament does say Christ became for us wisdom from God in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But I don't think Paul is using the idea of wisdom in quite the same way that Proverbs does. So I would prefer to say it this way. Proverbs 8 is a personification of wisdom, speaking about the value and the importance of wisdom as that which orders, divine wisdom, which orders creation. But is it a one-to-one correspondence with Christ? I don't think it is. Christ is presented as the one in whom all things hold together in the new, and there's something related there, but I don't think that you should read that idea back into Proverbs. I'll just put it that way. So I'm very reluctant to refer to Christ as himself the wisdom of God. I'm a lot more reticent to do that than others are, because I just don't see a basis for it in the text. Good question. Any others? All right, well, as we close today, it's good that we bring that up here at the end, because I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, this is referring to the Messiah to come from the line of David, the one who would be a descendant of Solomon. And the Bible tells us that he will have the Spirit of wisdom upon him. Christ is the second Adam, the one who is greater than Solomon, and the one in whom we find all the treasures of wisdom. So the first rule, I guess, about becoming a wise person is to come to Christ. So let's pray as we dismiss. Father, we do seek wisdom in your Son, who has shown us true wisdom by his life and death and resurrection for us, and by his rule over all things. I pray, Father, that we would live in such a way that will honor him, for we ask it in his name. Amen.